Let me introduce things with a couple introductory statements. First of all, a controversial statement, perhaps. The controversial statement is this. The gospel is a political statement. The gospel is a political statement. Let's go back to the Old Testament. What is the gospel statement in the Old Testament? Our God reigns, or the Lord reigns? How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. That's from Isaiah chapter 52. Brings good news, preaches the gospel. Of course, the gospel has nothing to do with Jesus at that time, but it does have to do with the victory of God. Back in Isaiah, who brings good news, who announces peace, who says what? Our God reigns. Right? That's Isaiah 52. That's the gospel in Isaiah. Our God reigns. So then there's a whole series of psalms called Yahweh Malek psalms. Yahweh, meaning the Lord. Malek reigns. The Lord reigns. So if the Lord reigns, if our God reigns, that means your God doesn't. And that means our God's in charge, and whatever other gods you may articulate or whatever else you think might be in charge, Old Testament version, God reigns. He's in charge. New Testament. What's the quintessential New Testament gospel proclamation? Jesus is Lord. Comes from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is Lord. This flies directly in the face in the New Testament times in the Roman world, directly in the face of the claims of Caesar. Caesar would be called Lord, right? Caesar would be called Lord and Savior. Caesar would be the Roman king. Rome, the greatest power that's ever been known on Western world anyway. And Caesar is Lord. And along comes these people, these Jewish people who say, no, Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. This Jewish peasant, this crucified Jewish peasant is Lord. Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. So in my mind, it's inescapable that the gospel, not in totality, but at least in part, is a political statement. Jesus is Lord. Our God reigns. Everyone's going to have to answer to him. It's not just about what happens up there in heaven. God is very much interested in what happens in earth. He is in charge of what's happening in earth. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. It's just that he goes about expressing his lordship at this time to us in a very strange way, in a very sort of invisible way. And he doesn't seem to be taking the control that we would think he would take if he is all-powerful. And it does not follow directly from the gospel statement, the political statement, Jesus is Lord, to what, therefore, exactly we should do in the political realm because Jesus is Lord, especially in our world in a participatory democracy. So it raises some very interesting conversational questions, which is what we're going to break into tonight, eventually give you some stuff to chew on. We're going to look at Romans 13, 1-7 in a second, but let's first of all go back to the Old Testament times, and not all of the Old Testament times, but for a period of 800 years, God's law, which he gave to the Jews for a particular time, to a particular people, was the law of the land in that particular community for 800 years. From the time of the Exodus, when God released the people from bondage in Egypt and met with them in the wilderness, they go into the promised land, all the way up until the exile. And when Jerusalem is sacked, and the southern kingdom of Israel is conquered. And so after that, then, everything's up for grabs because the Jews are no longer in control of their own destiny. They are controlled by foreign powers. And ultimately, by the time we get to the New Testament, we've got Rome, which is in charge. So our text is Romans 13, 1-7. Paul, the apostle, sent by Jesus, writing a letter to Roman believers in the city of Rome, which is the seat of Roman power, right? Rome rules the then-known world. Caesar resides in Rome. Paul writes this letter to this small collection of believers who live in Rome, Jews and Gentiles who now believe in Jesus as the risen Lord and Savior. They don't believe in Caesar as the Lord and Savior. Romans 13, 1-7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right, so it's not my objective tonight to kind of go through a detailed analysis of this passage. I just want to bring out a few points that will lead us into discussion. First of all, what you see here is that governmental power is derivative. Caesar's power is derivative. It has been granted to him by God. And we would extend that to the present day. All governing authorities are placed there by God. So God is in control of that. Now that, in its day, if that was actually true, would cause Caesar to shiver in his boots. What do you mean my power is derivative? What do you mean my power comes from something, some outside source? What do you mean there is a Lord above me who grants me the power? Forget you. So that would be, that's how Caesar would respond to this. So it's a very incredible, powerful statement in terms of how, first of all, thinking about how we think about governing authorities is they're placed there by God. And remember, this is not exactly a righteous governing authority, Caesar. In 7 years from now, there's going to be a guy by the name of Nero on the throne. From the time that the book of Romans is written to the time when Nero is on the throne, and what does he do? He blames the fire that raged through Rome on the Christians and has them executed. And so it's a pretty incredible statement to say, hey, this authority has been placed there by God. This apparently unrighteous authority has been placed there by God. Caesar's power, governmental power, is derivative. What is the purpose of governmental power? Well, Paul says it's a minister, it's a servant of God for good behavior, to promote good behavior and to discourage evil behavior. Very simple. Promote good behavior, discourage evil behavior. Now, of course, the descriptions of good and evil are up for grabs. Not biblically, so to speak, but everybody kind of, this is good, this is not good, this is evil, this is not evil. But government is a minister of God to promote good behavior and to discourage evil behavior. And so, Paul would say that even Caesar at this point is fulfilling that obligation at least to some degree. Certainly you would not say that Caesar is a righteous governing authority who adheres to biblical morality. You wouldn't say that, but you would say that he adheres to at least part of that. And that is better than the alternative, which is anarchy and which is chaos. And that is something that God does not want, so he establishes governing authorities. Even bad governing authorities, he seems to take responsibility for that, says, I'm in charge of that. But if Caesar's power is derivative and God's in charge, that means God can take it away, right? That means God can take it away from Caesar and give it to somebody else. Caesar doesn't like that. No governing authorities, or very few anyway, would really like that, to say, okay, there is a God who is going to take away my position and my place and my paycheck and my power if I am not doing perhaps what he wants me to do. So what then do we find is the role of the church in the political arena based on this? And I would draw out a few implications, but one of the implications would be this. We as the church, as followers of Jesus, have an obligation to hold governing authorities to account, to remind them of their high calling, even if we don't use the word God in the whole thing, but to remind them that they are here for the sake of justice. They are here to promote justice. They are here to promote good behavior and to discourage evil behavior. And we are to call them to account or vote them out of office or whatever when they misuse their office and when they do the opposite of what they are supposed to do in terms of what God wants governing authorities to do. So what else does God want us to do as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ? He wants us to be in subjection to governing authorities. He wants these Romans, these Roman believers, to be in subjection to Caesar, who is at least somewhat corrupt and certainly not on the straight and narrow. He wants us to be in subjection to governing authorities. And to not be in subjection to governing authorities, in this text anyway, is to oppose God. Because this is what God has done. God has put them in power, and we are to be in subjection to governing authorities. In particular, what Paul has in mind here, or the particular thing he advocates in terms of being in subjection to governing authorities, is to pay your taxes. That's really the thrust of the thing, is I want you to pay your taxes. Now, it would seem that would, for these people, that would be a thing that you shouldn't be doing. You shouldn't be paying your taxes to this corrupt government or semi-corrupt government and think where these taxes are going to go in 7 years. These taxes are going to go to support the Roman military, which is going to execute followers of Jesus 7 years from now. And yet, to be in subjection to governing authorities means pay your taxes to Caesar so that Caesar can kill you. Very strange. so that Caesar can carry out this unrighteous thing. Of course, then God overthrows Caesar, and eventually, no one stays in power for very long because everyone's corrupt, and God throws them out and gets somebody else new in there. And ultimately, we're heading to the point where everything is going to be perfect in terms of righteousness and justice when Christ comes back and the day of the Lord comes and the kingdom of God is consummated and we have the righteous judge on the throne and we are fully submissive to him. In the meantime, pay your taxes. So, does subjection to governing authorities mean obedience to governing authorities in every and all in all cases? By no means does it mean that, because there are plenty of biblical examples in which believers disobey governing authorities. Let me highlight two. There were the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, who disobeyed Pharaoh's commands to execute the male babies who were born. They disobeyed that command. That was against God's commands, so they disobeyed those commands. So they were not in subjection in that way to Pharaoh, to the governing authorities. Move forward to the New Testament. You got Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, apostles of Jesus, are called before the Jewish authorities and commanded not to speak publicly about Jesus anymore. Anybody remember what they said? Well, we have to do what it's better for us to obey God than you, basically. And they went on speaking about Jesus publicly. So they were disobedient to governing authorities. So, be in subjection to governing authorities, but disobedience to them is a possibility in some cases, but don't just say, hey, I don't feel like it, or God commands this. It should be done with a lot of prayer and a lot of thought. But I'll give you just a kind of a clear, blatant example of that makes no sense right now. But if someone were to command me, if the government all of a sudden voted, and all the people voted to participate in our democracy, it is your responsibility now, it is your obligation, it is the law to kill your neighbor. I mean, I'm not going to do it. Now, there are some countries where, stuff like that kind of goes on, right? What do? You disobey. Of course you disobey, right? You are not in subjection in that way, right? So, and Paul says, give your taxes, render to Caesar. Essentially, he's echoing what Jesus says, render under Caesar. What is Caesar? So, if Caesar wants your taxes, give him your taxes. If the government wants your taxes, give the government your taxes. And what does Jesus do? He renders to Caesar a lot more than just his taxes. Because what else does Caesar want? Caesar wants his blood. And what does Jesus do? He renders his blood also. So if the government wants our taxes, we will give the government our taxes. And if the government wants our blood, we will give our blood too. If we are worshiping another God that they don't want us to worship, we're not going to stop worshiping him. If you want our blood for that, we'll give it to you. That's what Jesus did. So one thing that is advocated here is what we might call sort of a passive subjection to governing authorities. But what is also advocated here is an active doing what is good. Actively doing what is good. And Paul says, so do what is good. And you will receive praise from the same, praise from governing authorities, who will see that you are doing good in society and praise you. And this, by the way, you know, has almost become the way to evangelize in our secular culture, is by doing what is good. Social action for the sake of good that other people can recognize and say, oh, that's what we need. We need that kind of action in our society. We need those kind of people helping our schools. We need those kind of people feeding the poor, et cetera, go down the line. Now, it does run up against a few issues that they wouldn't say necessarily, if you're going to go in this direction, that that's a good thing. But do what is good, and you will receive praise from the same. They'll recognize what's happening. They'll recognize that you're doing good things. And so that's a call, then, for social action, social justice on the part of believers. So actively doing what is good. Now, our classic historical example of this is William Wilberforce, who was in Parliament in England and campaigned his whole life against the Atlantic slave trade. His whole life, as a believer, as a fervent believer in Jesus. He was very much persecuted. He was very ridiculed. You can watch the movie Amazing Grace. It was a major motion picture release a few years ago. It's about the story of William Wilberforce. And so he was ridiculed in his day and persecuted and with death threats and all that thing because he advocated the end of the Atlantic slave trade. And now, of course, he's heralded as a hero. There would be hardly anybody today who would take issue with what he did, even if people would take issue with his faith. And his faith is minimized today. People would look back, they can't ignore William Wilberforce, but they try to ignore his faith and say, of course, this was the right thing that he did. So there was a man following Jesus, read the scriptures, devoted to the scriptures, took social action, political action, in order to effect change in England as a member of Parliament. So there is such a thing that we might call biblical morality. If you kind of put the whole Bible together and follow the story from beginning to end, you might be able to piece together, oh, I think you can, okay, here's what it means to be righteous today. It's different, oftentimes, from what it meant to be righteous back then, because remember, it's an ongoing story. There's an Old Testament law that was given to a particular people for a particular period of time. We are beyond that time. But if you piece the whole thing together, and there's controversy here in determining what does the Bible teach now, and what is a biblical morality. But there is such a thing as a biblical morality. It is not necessarily now a straight line between what that biblical morality is on the one hand and what we should do about it politically on the other. I do believe that the gospel is a political statement on the one hand. I am not always convinced of what I should do about it on the other. And that gets especially convoluted in a participatory democracy. For example, I'll just give you a clear example that the biblical morality would teach against sex outside of marriage. That's what the Bible teaches. That is a biblical morality. But few people are saying, okay, therefore, let's make a whole bunch of laws against that. Few people in the church are saying, okay, let's make a whole bunch of laws. Let's throw people into jail. You know, everybody be in jail. You know, like half the, you know, 90% of the population be in jail, you know, if we made laws against that. So you don't make a law. No one advocates to make a law for any and every instance of what is, in terms of what is biblically moral. So how do you get involved politically and what should you advocate for? It's not a straightforward question, I think. So, for example, give you another example. Biblical morality. Care for the poor. Be very much concerned for the poor. What do you do about that? Should the government take control of all of that? Should there be the welfare state? Or does that create dependency on government? So what are you doing for the poor? Are you really caring for them by giving them all of this money and all of this support? Or are you really enslaving them? So, I mean, it can go both ways depending on the individual, right? It's not an easy question to answer. Clearly, in the Old Testament laws, there was a welfare society. There was gleaning. The poor people were allowed to glean from the edges of the field so that they could have something to eat. Now, there's this very interesting ministry in East Palo Alto called Bread of Life. I don't know how many of you know it, but it's led by an African-American woman who is very... She's something, I'm telling you. And what she says, and I got her newsletter this year for Christmas time asking for donations because I've contributed, and she calls government the slave master. That's what she calls government. She calls government the slave master because she sees all these people who are dependent on government, don't know how to get off government assistance. And so there's a black woman calling the government slave master. So I don't know whether she's right or not. But I'm just saying the answers aren't easy. The answers aren't automatically easy on this stuff. Nevertheless, biblical morality, be very much concerned for the poor. Pray for the poor. Care for the poor. Do what you can for the poor. What does that mean in terms of political action? I don't know. Maybe you have better answers. That's actually one of my questions here. I was driving up I-5 yesterday. I went down to Los Angeles to fly. My family went down there. I flew down there to drive them back. And all you could see along I-5, you ever driven that thing, I-5? All you could see is these signs by these farmers, right? Boxer, Obama, Pelosi. We need water for the farms, right? And the government is taking the water away from where it belongs, to the farmers who feed the people, who create jobs. Well, I'm not sure what all the politics are involved, but I know water is a big deal in California, and there are many people. I'm a fisherman. I like fish in the streams. And so water needs to flow in the streams for there to be fish and for there to be jobs for people who are involved in that industry, the tourist industry, and for fish to survive. And we are supposed to be stewards of the creation, right? Care for the environment. Care for the poor, yes, but also care for the environment. So sometimes these biblical mandates seem to end up conflicting with one another. So it's not easy always to tear them apart to say, here's what we should do, here's what we shouldn't do, here's what we should vote for, here's what we shouldn't vote for. Or take, for example, the initiative system in California. I know a lot of you come from someplace else, but I'm going to personal opinion here. I'm sick and tired of having to vote for initiatives every election cycle. There's 10, 15 initiatives that people have drawn. Now, you vote directly for this particular initiative. I've gotten to the point where I'm so sick of it, I vote no on all of them. Because what I think is what happens is it's taken away representative government and gone more toward direct democracy, and I don't think that works. So we keep voting all this stuff, and so I might care very much about an issue on that ballot. I'm like, hey, I really resonate with that issue. I'm voting no on it anyway, because I feel more strongly about this particular. So you see how interests sort of overlap and conflict, so it's not easy to separate out everything and to say, oh, this is exactly what we should do. Or should I support this bill? Oh, guess what? It's got a whole bunch of amendments and a whole bunch of stuff that's been attached to this bill. So do I like it or do I not like it? Again, it's not easy to discern. Question. Would you rather have an incompetent president who agrees with your positions and blunders into a nuclear war, or would you rather have a competent president who disagrees with every position that you have and keeps us out of a nuclear war? I think the answer to that question probably is obvious, but you'd be surprised how many people would vote for the incompetent president because he lines up or she lines up with all of my favorite positions, right? Okay, that's my little talk, my little spiel. Some questions for you. Question one, on the back. What sort of political issue or issues do you think you might be interested in getting involved in? What about this particular issue attracts your interest? Or what about these particular issues, if there's more than one you want to talk about, attract your interest? Okay. The gospel is a political statement. How do you want to be involved politically, if in fact you do want to be involved politically at all? And by the way, in answer to these questions, let's really respect everybody's... This stuff can get really... People get angry over this stuff, okay? But we're... my understanding for what you're trying to do is trying to have civil discussions of trying to kind of wrestle through hard, difficult questions. And when you wrestle through hard and difficult questions, there's going to be difference of opinion, and we have to be really respectful of each other. But that doesn't mean you can't express your opinions and your thoughts and your questions honestly. Question number two, and you could pick out any of these that you want. What sort of actions do you think Bible-believing followers of Jesus should and shouldn't do about the following issues? Same-sex marriage, caring for the poor, abortion, protecting the environment. And notice how, you know, a lot of these issues break down along traditional, at least American traditional, right and left lines. There's sort of this artificial line, American right and left. You know, you talk to somebody from England who comes here and you go, what's this? This is conservative? This is liberal? I don't understand this, right? So I see, you know, somebody from another country over there shaking his head, right? But these are obviously hot-button issues that, can go either way depending on, fall either way depending on whether you are right or whether you are left. And I don't think we need to be right or left. I think we need to do the best we can to be biblical. But biblical transcends traditional American right and left lines, I think.